You know, that song we just sang has always been one of my favorite songs for Christmas. And when you think about it, it stands in contrast with the other Christmas songs. The 'tis the season to be jolly, fa-la-la-la-la-la-la-la. I mean, we think of Christmas, we think of presents, we think of joy, we think of laughter and merriment and that sort of thing. And yet this song, O Come Emmanuel, it has a different tone. It uses minor chords. There's a bit of longing, sorrowfulness in it. It carries with it a deep sense of yearning of Israel, that they longed for their Redeemer, the one that would come and ransom captive Israel. But even those words, rejoice, rejoice, they're sung with this note of sorrow, this longing for the long-awaited Messiah. But the irony in that, even as we sang, He shall come, He was there that night. This is a Christmas song. The irony that that song portrays and projects this deep longing in a season when we celebrate His coming, because He did come. The thing that Israel was so long waiting had happened, though most of them perceived it not. Only the couple there that were there giving birth, only the shepherds were told. Historically, we know that God was doing a very new thing. He was coming, He was bringing into fruition the things that they most desired, though they knew it not. In our text today, Paul's going to be making a point to the church in Rome that the very thing that they were struggling with, this integration between two different peoples, the Gentiles and the Jews, or the strong and the weak, if you will, people that may not get along, the very thing that they were struggling with was something long foretold that God was planning to do and was doing in their day, though they perceived it not. And this shouldn't surprise us much, because as we study the Bible, we see that God does this constantly with His people. Even on the night that He was betrayed, He was washing the feet of His disciples, and He told them there in John 13, "What I'm doing now you don't understand, but you will know after this." Because at that time, in that moment, they didn't get it. Not the foot washing, not the cross. But their perception, or rather their lack thereof, did not stop God from going through with His plan. Though Jesus' followers didn't understand, they didn't recognize, they didn't see what God was doing, Jesus still went through with His plan, and I'm so glad He did. Because in it, He reconciled once and for all of those who sinned, which is all of us, and put their trust in Him, reconciled us to a perfect and holy God. And so we come now together before we get into the Word, in this season in which we're celebrating the birth, the advent of the Christ, we come and we celebrate His death. So if you have a communion packet, go ahead and take out the bread. If you don't, raise your hand and Nate will get you one. And Lord, we thank You for this wafer that we hold. We thank You that You came to earth, Lord, in the most humble of circumstances, not as a powerful king, but Lord, as a helpless baby, born to a couple that was poor, born to a couple, Lord, that would have been rejected. Lord, we thank You for coming in flesh and blood. Let us take now the bread. And Lord, we thank You for not just the way that You came, but Lord, the way that You left this earth. I thank You for this blood, this cup that we hold that symbolizes a cup. You told Your disciples this is a cup of a new covenant. We thank You for the new thing that You brought that day that You went to the cross. When You cried out and the veil was torn from top to bottom. And Lord, You opened up a new way to the Father so that sinful people like us could have our relationship restored and stand before a holy God without fear of judgment, Lord, because You took that judgment. We thank You for the power of this cup, the cup of a new covenant. Let us take now the cup. Thank You, Jesus. If this is your first time to Shehalem Christian Fellowship, or you've come in the last 2 weeks, my name is Micah. Allow myself to introduce myself. I've been gone for several weeks, a couple weeks. I was down in Brazil. I was traveling around visiting some pastors. For those of you who don't know, Marla and I spent about 17 years in Brazil. And when we came back to the United States to be part of this congregation, I maintained my position as field director there. So I'm in charge of a lot of administrative things there that I get to do on my off time, which has been good. I go down once a year to maintain those relationships because ministry flows so much better through relationships. And when I go there, I've not been there for a year. It's amazing how many people have things to unload. And so I get to hear a lot of things. It's a good thing for me to also keep my finger on the pulse of how the churches are actually doing. So there are three different cities that Marla and I had lived in when we were there, and some of them were like 1,500 miles apart, vastly different cultures. It was wonderful to go down and reconnect with people, continue to speak into their lives. It was a really good trip. I thank you so much for praying, because I had terrible sleep, and yet I woke up every day with energy, ready to go. I was asked to preach four different times, and people understood me. My Portuguese came back, so that was a huge answer to prayer. Even before the last service, I was looking out one of the windows, and I saw people exercising around this big, like where they exercise, and I just had this desire just to run, just to go out there and start exercising and just let the service. And the Lord said, no, just focus on me. And it went really well. So I do thank you for those prayers. But my trip there wasn't just to encourage. It was mutual beneficial on so many levels. And the fact that I was afforded an opportunity to step out of the bubble here in the Pacific Northwest, in Newburgh. And for months, we've been with our nose to the grindstone. There's a lot of things that our church has been involved in, a lot of big changes that have been coming our way. And so having an opportunity to step back and get a 30,000-foot view of what's going on in our church and being in prayer about what God has for our congregation, and hear from others about strategy and vision. It was very, very important. And doing this, it gives us a hope for what God's going to be doing in our future. And I go into all of this today because this is where Paul's going to be going in the text today. In the section of verses that we'll be studying, we'll be continuing in Romans 15, we're going to come to a section of verses where he's going to be drawing his readers' attentions to the things that God was doing in their church, things that were a part of his plan and had been a part of his plan from the very beginning, though they perceived it not. So if you have your Bibles, please open them up to Romans chapter 15. I know Jason did very well teaching through. I'm going to tackle like seven whole verses today. We're going to go from Romans 15, starting in 8. I think we're going to get all the way to 14. If you're new here, we study the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and book by book. And we do this because we know how important the Word of God is in the life of every believer. And how often, as we've studied in this matter, we see how what God brings to us from His Word are things that we're going through in our lives right now. So as you're turning to chapter 15 in verse 8, let's remember the context. Like we've got into before, the book of Romans was a book written by the apostle Paul to a church that was divided. You had on one side, you had Romans or Greeks, Gentile believers. They had come from diverse backgrounds, pagan backgrounds, involved in all kinds of sensual things, idolatry and the things that you would think of, heathen culture. And then on the other side, you had the Jews, who were people of the book. They had based their lives on the law of Moses and the tradition of Judaism. So they were religious legalists. And anytime you have a church that's so divided, where you have religious legalists on one side and people that came from a different background, let's think back to the hippies, right? If you've seen the movie, and I've cited it before, what was it, Jesus Revolution? You see that line clearly, right? You've got the religious legalists on one side. This is how it says. This is what the Word of God says. They're about justice. And then you have the hippies on the other side, where God is about love. Both are correct. God is just, but God is love. And so that's a little bit about what this how this church was living. And there was difficulty in coming together there because both sides thought they were right. And so in the text we've been studying, Paul, in all of the book of Romans, he presents the unifying doctrine of the Christian faith. And we've gotten into a lot of those things. If you've missed our studies, it's online. It's on YouTube. It's on Spotify. And in the last couple of chapters, Jason taught about the coming together, about God's fierce and overwhelming love for us and how that must shape the way we treat one another, how we're to live with our weaker brother, or maybe we're the weaker brother, how we're to consider others. Last week, Jason taught on how God is building us up together, like a building. He's not done with the construction. He pointed out that in this building, we're not supposed to passively be waiting for God just to change the situation. But we're active participants in how God fits us together. And sometimes this is difficult. We're to build each other up. We're not to tear each other down. And this is a good word, not just for the church in Rome, but in churches today, because some of the hardest things that we struggle with as Christians is how we relate with one another. In fact, having been in missions for so long, one of the single greatest reason why people stop being missionaries doesn't have to do with culture or food or sickness or the people with whom they work as far as ministry to. It's relationships with other missionaries. Sometimes we're so focused on ministering to people outside that we forget the ministry that we have to one another inside, and that's for the church as well. So just to get us up to speed and moving into the text today, I'm going to start reading from verse 2 of chapter 15, in which we read, "Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded towards one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and with one mouth glorify God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God." Now, continuing on in verse 8, we read, "Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers." I find it interesting in here, as Paul is addressing this church that is divided, he focuses the church's attention on Jesus. He points to Jesus again and again. He says, "Are you having problems with a brother?" And he points to Jesus. What would Jesus do? Are you having a problem submitting? Are you having a problem serving your brother? Our example is Jesus. What would Jesus do? What did Jesus do? He says, "Therefore, receive one another just as Christ received us." That is what Jesus did. Not only that, but Jesus allowed himself to become a servant of the circumcision for the truth of God. In other words, hey, Gentiles, Jesus submitted himself to the law. Jesus, being God, did not consider himself above the law, but served the circumcision. He submitted himself to live according to the law of Moses. Jesus wasn't too good for them. He submitted himself for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. Obviously, he's talking to a Jewish audience, so he's talking about their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, this would have pleased the Jewish religious people in the church. You see that, Gentiles? Even Jesus submitted himself to the law. Even Jesus respected the laws of Moses to confirm the promises made to the Father. But before giving the room for the Jewish religious people in the room to get full of themselves, Paul launches into verses 9 through 12, in which he addresses the legitimacy of the inclusion of the Gentiles into the church. Starting in verse 9 through 11, we read, "And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, 'For this reason I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples.'" Now, Bible teachers Warren Wiersbe and John Phillips point out that Paul, inciting these, linking these Old Testament quotes with the previous verses, it's almost as if Paul's saying these are Jesus' words given through the prophets. As if it was Jesus himself saying in verse 10, in verse 9, as though Jesus was giving praise to God among the Gentiles. In verse 10, the Gentiles were invited to praise God with the Jews. And in verse 11, the Gentiles praised the Lord, even apart from any direct contact with Israel. In their opinion, it's the prophetic picture of what was to come, of how Jesus would serve the Gentiles as well. Now, when Jesus actually walked on earth, we don't see him interacting a lot with Gentile people. There's many quotes where Jesus said he had come to serve the people of Israel first. But think of the last thing that he did, not before the cross, but before he ascended back into heaven. He sent his people, the people who followed him, out to the Gentiles, out to the ends of the earth, to serve those people. And I love also, I can't forget verse 10 when it says, "Rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people." It's the inclusion of two different people worshiping the Lord together. And man, a week ago, I was in the midst of Brazilians that, you know, they worship different than we do. And I forgot about that and how good it was to be in a place where they were using their own styles, their own lights and whatever they had going, but they were worshiping. They were rejoicing before their maker. It just did my spirit good. And whether that's in Brazil or whether that's in Kenya, whether that's in Japan, whenever you get people from different cultures focused on the same God, it's amazing to be together. How wonderful it is when people of different cultures come together to worship the Lord. And we're going to get into that in a bit. But before we do, let's continue on in verse 12, where Paul's going to specifically cite his quote when he says, "And again, Isaiah," this was Isaiah the prophet, "says, 'There shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope.'" Now, in this conglomeration of four different verses, Paul cites different sections from the Jewish scripture. He starts with a section from the Psalms. Then he goes to Deuteronomy, which was from the law. Then he goes back to Psalms, and he ends with Isaiah, which was a prophet. So he cites the law and the prophets and the books of poetry. These are the great division of the holy text for the Jewish people. And he says in all of these sections, the Gentiles, the inclusion of the Gentile people have always been a part of God's ultimate plan for his people. That it would include not just Jews, but it would include people from all over the world. And what Paul was getting at is that the very point of conflict, the very friction point that was happening within the church there in Rome had been something that God was doing. Had been something that God was bringing about, had been in the plan of God since the beginning. And he was fulfilling it in their day, though they perceived it not. It's almost as if Paul's saying, "Wake up, guys. It's happening. It's happening right now on your watch. Can't you see it?" Which brings us back to, O come, Emmanuel. And ransom captive Israel. God was doing it, though they perceived it not. If you've got a song sheet, go ahead and leave it here and turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 43, which speaks of the captivity of Israel. A time when Israel was living in Babylon and yearning to return to the promised land that God had given them centuries earlier. And longing to return to the promised land, in verse 14, this is what the Lord says to them. In verse 14 of 43, this is what the Lord says. Your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I will send to Babylon and bring down as fugitives all the Babylonians in the ships in which they took pride. I am the Lord, your Holy One, Israel's Creator, your King. This is what the Lord says. He who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters, who drew out the chariots and the horses, the army and the reinforcements together, and they lay there, never to rise again, extinguished, snuffed out like a wick. He was referring to their original freedom from captivity when they came out of Egypt. One of the most defining moments of their entire country's history. And then in verse 18, he says, forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I'm making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. According to this text here in Isaiah 43, there are things that God is doing, new things that God is doing, exciting things that God is doing that can go unperceived by his people. And to help his people to be able to perceive it, to see it, to know it, these are all different translations of the same verse there in Isaiah 43. He tells them to forget the former things, to don't dwell on them. Don't dwell on the past. And it's not because those things weren't wonderful or marvelous. I mean, throwing the horse and rider into the sea, it's a great song, it's a great story. We draw inspiration of it just today, of what God can do. They're wonderful things that he cited. But what God is saying is that their veneration, sometimes our veneration of the past, impedes us from seeing the new thing that he's going to do or that he's already doing in our midst, the new thing that even now springs up. And sometimes that's true in our days too. We remember to the tent campaigns or crusades of a century ago. We think back to the Billy Graham crusades. Man, those were great, weren't they? And they were. God was doing amazing things. Wonderful, spectacular works of the Holy Spirit. But sometimes we end up thinking that if it's going to happen again, it's got to happen the exact same way. And our concept of the moving of God gets trapped in a cage of our nostalgia. It has to be like this. And we can miss the new thing that God's doing in our days, because God does not live in boxes. He doesn't limit himself to operate in the exact same way. I love when Jesus was on earth, he cured many people from blindness, but he didn't do it the same way. There was no formula. There was no recipe that he followed. Every time he did it, it was in a different way. Sometimes to see the new thing that God is doing, we have to let go of the past, no matter how sweet that past may have been. And God says through the prophet Isaiah, now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? Sometimes we have to look for the new thing that God's doing. Because it might not look like it did in the past. Now think of the context. The context was the prophet Isaiah speaking to a people who had been taken captive. Now, had God shown up in that generation with the same 10 plagues that he had used to deliver Israel out of Egypt, I'm sure the people would have taken note. Had he used the prophet Isaiah just in this exact same way that he had used Moses, I'm sure there would have been millions of people following Isaiah out of Babylon, going back to the promised land. But he didn't do it that way. He did it in a new way. So much so that many people didn't even perceive it. The majority of the Jews that were living in Babylon stayed in Babylon. There was a small percentage, a remnant, that came back to the promised land. God wasn't operating in the same way. He wasn't simply improving on what he had done in the past or remodeling. He wasn't doing a renovation. He wasn't taking it down to the studs and putting in new sheetrock and granite countertops. This was a complete new work that he was doing. And for that reason, very few returned back to the promised land. That's why God asked them, do you not see it? Do you not perceive it? Do you not know it? He wanted them to recognize the new so that they could participate in the new as it was happening. And then in verse 19, God tells them a little bit about the new thing that he's doing. He says, I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. What God was doing was literally the impossible. It shows us that God wasn't planning on providing for them and for their needs, humanly speaking, in ways that would have been logical, appropriate, expected. He was going to do something, provide for his people in impossible ways. To God, the desert was the perfect spot to prove to his people that he continues to be all that they need. And it was going to be a marvelous season in which they would see the impossible things coming to happen before their very eyes, if they recognized it, if they followed him. Sadly, we know that many of them, most of them, did not perceive it. They did not follow it. They did not see the new thing that he was doing. Those two verses in Isaiah have long been one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible. So much so that for the years that I was a missionary, that was the verse that was on the back of my prayer card, back when I was a single guy with hair. And then when we got married, it was the same verse. And it was the same verse when my very first Sunday here, not here in the gym, but when we were at the barn, very first Sunday actually being on staff as a pastor for Shehalem Christian Fellowship, Jim took time and he interviewed Marla and I. I don't know if any of you remember that. We were there up front. It was before the barn had been expanded. We were looking towards the baseball field. It was a sunny October day. And there was the batting cage still in the very, very back that was pushed to one side and chairs were there. And Jim was asking us a bunch of questions about our history. And he asked, what's your favorite verses? And Marla gave hers, and I gave mine. I said, my favorite verse in the Bible is Isaiah 43:19. Behold, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Shall you not know it? Shall you not perceive it? Do you not see it? My goodness, how things have changed. I still love that verse. I could not have imagined the new thing that God was doing. I was like on a spotlight. Okay, yes, I'll go. This was my reflex for my favorite verse. But the things that God has done in our fellowship have been crazy. The most notable is obviously the change in the pastoral staff. I mean, five years ago, we had three pastors named Jim, Matt, and Steve. All godly men, great leaders. Steve moved to Oklahoma. Why wouldn't you want to move to Oklahoma? Matt moved to California, and Jim was promoted to glory. Jason came on staff. Oh, and no, yeah, there was a thing called COVID, right? There's that thing. There was the cultural wars happening in Newburgh, happening in the school district. It was not being able to meet in Joan Austin. Now what do we do? I guess there's a barn. There's an empty field we can use. And then we became something anomaly called Barn Church, which we really liked. But it is nice to be where it's warm right now. Just saying. So much of what was happening to us, we didn't choose. We didn't choose Jim's kidney failure. We didn't choose COVID. We didn't choose Matt's departure or Steve's departure. And yet, through it all, the Lord has sustained us and even had us grow. Could it be that in all of this, this new thing that is the new thing that God is doing in our days and in our midst? Are these the new things that we could risk not perceiving? And then what about the property that we've just purchased and the building that we're hoping to build? Why in the world, after 20 years of meeting as a Porta church, are we going to build a property and are we hoping to construct a building? Well, from a logistical point of view, there's a lot of reasons for that, but from a logistical point of view, what COVID taught us is that being in someone else's building isn't, well, it has its downsides, it has its pitfalls. And we're certainly thankful to be back in a building this morning and to be having been granted to be here for about a year or more if we need it, I guess. We'll make another application. But the school board left it clear to us that any need that they have for this facility on a Sunday morning will supersede their commitment to us, which is understandable. This is a school building in Newburgh Public School District. We get that. But should they decide to have a basketball tournament or a volleyball tournament or something like that, it leaves us scrambling. So there's the logistical side of it. We tried looking at other solutions, from commercial buildings to a warehouse, existing churches maybe meeting on a Sunday night. And we've asked the Lord in all of this to open doors and shut doors. And it's amazing how good God is at shutting doors. Really, really good. When you pray that prayer, be ready for a bloody nose. I stopped getting excited about certain things because the roller coaster, I mean, I couldn't sleep. I'm like, this is it. This is going to be perfect. And then nothing. And so I had friends, Dimitri, he's involved in acquiring properties. He's like, don't even go there. So I tried to follow his advice, but it was hard, right? And God has opened this door. But looking for even in these other circumstances, we had to find a place that would fit 200 people, a place that would fit maybe 100 cars. That's not easy to do. It sounds easy. Let's just find some place and rent some place, but it's not easy to do when you start looking at those criteria. And those criteria came to us coming out of Barn Church where we couldn't tell people where we were, like we were some cult or something. We weren't. Where parking was hard, and let's not forget where when it gets to be 30 degrees on a Sunday morning, it gets kind of cold. So we were still growing. The Lord was still doing something in our midst, and we wanted to be faithful to where He was leading us. We wanted to be faithful to the people that He was bringing to us, to the doors that He was opening. And so the door opened for this purchase of this property on Chehalem Drive. I mean, Chehalem Drive for a church called Chehalem Christian Fellowship seemed like the right thing. A chance to build a barn-style building just over half a mile outside of city limits. A piece of property that will allow us, that will house us and allow us to grow should the Lord cause it. And the loan that came through just at the right time, it wasn't easy, but up to this point, the door hasn't closed. And even in this public hearing that's been delayed, we see the wisdom in it. We can see the hand of God. But folks, this new thing that God's doing in our midst goes far beyond a building or something that houses us, because the church is not a building. Our church are the people that go to this, that congregate together. And it's been cool to see who God has been bringing. It's been cool to see the passions and the interests, the people that the Lord has been bringing. The building is simply to serve the people, to offer the people a place to fellowship, to offer a consistent place to worship together. And it's been cool to see who the Lord's been bringing. And in this, I've been asking, Lord, who do you want us to be? What kind of church do you want us to be? I know you're all waiting for that, right? I'm waiting for that too. Because I don't want us to be a church that I want. I don't want to get inspired by some book or some other church and, yeah, that's what we... No. The Lord has made each individual person unique. How much more with each individual church? Each individual location has its own needs. How are we to serve the greater community of Newburgh? What are the needs that God has shown us that we can fill? What are the abilities and the passions of the people in our church that he's going to use to expand his kingdom for his glory? I believe that God has a plan for us, a plan for Shehalem Christian Fellowship, a plan that he's had from the beginning, just like he had for the church in Rome. In the text we've been studying in Rome and the mix-up they had of the Jews and the Gentiles, this wasn't by accident, but by the will of God, according to something that he had planned long ago, something he was doing in their midst, though they perceived it not. And it's interesting that in Romans and in Isaiah, God didn't use a PowerPoint to explain the step-by-step progression of how things were going to go. Here's what you can expect. Here's how we're going to act. Here's what we're going to be. Here's where we're going to go. No, God doesn't lead like that. Sometimes it'd be great if he would just email me a PowerPoint. Maybe not a PowerPoint, projectors, or just the idea, right? We could even print it out on the song sheets. But oftentimes the Lord leads step by step. You have enough information to take the next step and prove yourself faithful in that step. Because when he leads step by step, we grow closer to him. And that's what it's about. I want our fellowship to grow closer to him. I want us to grow more in our likeness to Jesus through the process, though we have to go through public hearings or not, though we have to go through a building campaign where we're raising funds or not, or restructuring so we use volunteers in a more productive, more something way. There's a word that escapes me. Sometimes the Portuguese still gets mixed in there. These are exciting days. And it's going to be an adventure. My question for you this morning is, are you game? I mean, really? Because oftentimes adventures seem really nice when we're on our couch watching other people do it. When we know the end of the story. That's when adventures are nice. But when you're in the midst of adventure, there's risk. There's blood, sweat, and tears. Sometimes you don't have certainty. I was listening to a well-respected pastor and well-known pastor. You'd know his name if I said it. But he said, if we ever get to 60% certainty, this is what God wants. That's amazing. So we pray through these things. There are projects to fund, even as we meet here in Joan Austin and needing to build a building. Beyond that, the church is in a phase of transition. We're moving from an organic church to an organized church. And there are some wonderful things about an organized church. And we want to keep that feel of an organic church. We want to keep that feel of an organic church. But come on, organization isn't bad either. Sometimes it's necessary. And we'll get it right sometimes, and we'll make mistakes. There's going to be times when we rub each other the wrong way, to be sure, and times that we'll need grace with one another. But think of the church in Rome. To have Jews and Gentiles in the same church would have been like oil and water, and yet it wasn't impossible. Why? Because people were looking to Jesus. It's not impossible because God makes all things possible, even streams in the desert. And we don't do this for our glory. We don't do this so that we can have a name. That would be horrible. We do this that his name might be exalted. We do this that more people might know him. We do this so that more people might fully trust their lives to him, to live lives and walks that are surrendered to him. So what about you? What about your life? Today we've been talking about God and what God's doing in the Church of Rome. We've looked at the new thing that God's doing in our own church. But what about your life? Could it be that there are things, there are circumstances, there are situations in your life that are rather uncomfortable, that are maybe signs of the new thing that God is doing in your life? Do you perceive them? Or are they annoying? Sometimes God uses those things in our lives that are annoying to alert us that he's doing something new. Not all the time. Sometimes it's just annoying. But we need to pray. God, what is this? Is this a new thing you're doing for your glory, for your honor? Is this something new that you're going to show me, something new and spectacular about who you are? Make me walk closer with you. Ask him. Ask him to help you to see it. If you don't know Jesus, if you've not put your trust in Jesus, oh my goodness, the adventure that you're missing out on. And I'm not just talking about heaven. He said, I've come that you may have life and life to more abundantly, to live it to the fullest. And the Christian life is phenomenal. Oh yeah, there's highs and there's lows. But when you get to walk with the maker of the universe who knows you, who's called you by name, who's died for you, who's taken your sins and given you a hope and a future, holy cow. It's powerful. If you don't know Jesus today, talk to Phil, talk to me, talk to Jason. We would love to introduce you. Now, returning to chapter 15 of Romans, after Paul got done showing the church in Rome, this new thing that they were experiencing had all been a part of God's plan. In verse 13, he writes, now may the God of hope fill you with all hope and peace in believing, that you may abound in the hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's so much here in this verse to unpack. First, Paul tells us that God is a God of hope. God is a God of hope. Now, when we think about that, I'm not sure that really computes, because when we think of God, we're thinking, a lot of us think of an all-powerful God, a God that can do anything that he wants, a God that owns everything. He owns a thousand hills on a thousand cats. When you learn another language, things get switched around. So I'm using that excuse right now. He owns a lot of things. So we know that God owns things. Hope is what? Hope are for things that you don't have. Even the hope of Christmas, kids hope for that new something that's really cool. Why? Because they don't have it. Dads, on the other hand, do they hope for Christmas presents? Do they? Nah, they don't. Most of them, they're not hoping for that perfect Christmas present. You know why? Because they already have it. Who hopes for something that they have? God is the owner of everything. God is our Father. God has everything. So we're used to thinking of God as the owner of everything, but the God of hope, who wants us to hope. That's different. And Paul's desire is that this God, the one that owns everything, would fill his people not with things. God isn't a Santa Claus that wants to fill our stockings with things as we sleep at night. Paul's prayer is that the God of hope would fill the lives of Christians in Rome with joy and peace because they believed. And because they believed that they would abound in hope, not things. They would abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is fascinating to me because often when we pray for things. We want results. We want answers for prayer. But Paul's prayer for the believers in Rome went beyond things. He went to joy. He went to peace. He went to hope. All made powerful, all possible because of the Holy Spirit to those who believe. Now, as Americans, we live in a consumer culture, and we don't lack things. Just open your garage. Our thrift stores don't have enough space for all the things that they receive that we don't want anymore. We don't lack things. But as a culture, you know what we lack? Hope. Joy, peace. In the dark, rainy days of winter ahead of us, depression, anxiety always increase. And with each generation, it seems to only get worse. What we need in our days of Christmas isn't more things, so we can have a garage sale in June. What we need is hope, peace, and joy. And these words go really well with Christmas, don't they? They're the words we have on Christmas cards, or the Yule log on your YouTube screen that's playing Christmas music. Joy, peace, hope, believe, they all go with Christmas in the Christmas movie. They go really well with the plans that God has that we may not always perceive. For even upon the melancholic background of the Babylonian captivity, the Lord spoke of his plans to his people through the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are complete at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good work toward you. You and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a hope and a future. And then in the New Testament, upon the melancholic background of O come, Emmanuel, rescue captive Israel. The angels came to the shepherds who were keeping their flock at night. And in Luke 2, the angel said, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God, saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill towards men. I went to the George Fox Christmas concert on Friday. It was so cool. I've not been for several years, but the choir came down and they stood in the hall, in the aisleways, and they were singing, and the words were bouncing from one side to the other. It was insane. And I thought, if this is what college students can do with a good director, what could the angels do with thousands of years? How must that have been? But they weren't performing to an audience of thousands. They were performing to an audience of shepherds for the glory of God. And their message, tidings of great joy, peace on earth, goodwill towards men, for their in the city of David, born one that would be the hope of the world. God's new was springing up, though it was not perceived. God's new continues to spring up in our lives, sometimes in ways we would not choose. My prayer for you today is that you would perceive the new of God. You would have eyes to see and spirits that are sensitive to perceive the new things that he's doing in our day, so that we may abound in hope and be filled with joy and peace. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the power of your word, the poetry of it. Oh my goodness, Lord. The fact that you had this all happening through the generations, Lord. And yet when it happened, whether it was the angels singing of your birth or Paul proclaiming to the Roman church that they were a part of your plan, of God's plan from the beginning, Lord, the poetry in that. Lord, help us not to miss the poetry because of the pain of the moment or the inconvenience of the moment. Lord, we want to see the new thing you're doing in our midst. We want to be a part of it, Lord. We want to commit our lives to those things which are truly important, things that truly matter. And it's not something that will end up in our garage or on a garage sale. Lord, you're doing new things in our generation, and we can sense it. We thank you for the breath that you give us, the life that you've made possible through your sacrifice, Lord, taking away our sin and giving us a hope and a joy and a peace that can never be taken from us. Let us rest in that as we celebrate the Advent season. We pray these things in your strong and powerful name. Amen.